The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is good for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness, that we might be prepared for every good work. At Compass Church, we believe that God's Word can renew, restore, and transform the lives of God's people as we seek to surrender to God, connect with one another, and proclaim the truth of Christ to the world around us. If you have any questions about Compass Church, we invite you to give us a call or visit us online at www.compassefc.com. We hope that you'll be strengthened, challenged, and encouraged by the teaching of our pastoral staff. Now, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, we invite you to study along with us.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Craig. My wife Amy and I and our son Jet, we just moved here a couple weeks ago, so we're getting to know everybody. So if I've introduced myself to you 80 times, I'm so sorry. But you guys have been such a gracious church, and we just want to say thank you for the hospitality we've received. And I've been told to say that if you are a child, Scott and Alice Harris are by the door, you're being dismissed for children's church. Sorry. I have no idea what the age, how old. That you know. If you know, right? Yeah. All right. If you're new here, I just want to give you hope this morning. There are other people who are new here as well. So I know what you're going through, all right? So if you're new here, I'd love to meet you. If you've been here forever, I'd love to meet you. After the service, please don't be a stranger. Introduce yourself to me. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 4 today, but before we do that, I want to just pray for our country. This week, 14 innocent children and 3 adults were mowed down. They were in a place of learning, and they became victims of violence. And as a church, sometimes we can feel like we need to rush in with answers, but this morning is not the time for that. This morning is the time to pray. So before we even jump into 1 Corinthians, let's turn to our God and pray a prayer of lament for what's happening. Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to weep with those who weep. Potential was lost. Lives, innocent kids who were in a place to learn became victims of just horrible, unspeakable evil. So God, I pray that as a church, we wouldn't just do anything but weep with those who weep right now. God, we don't know why all this happens, but we know that this isn't how it's supposed to be. This world is broken, and I pray that you would help us to feel the weight of that brokenness, God. That this is not how we were made to live. So God, I pray that you would give us a spirit of humility to just try to put ourselves in the place of these parents who learn that their kids aren't coming home. God, I pray that as a church, we'd have soft hearts, that our first impulse would just be to cry, that we would love these people, Lord, and that we would actually just communicate our own fears, Lord. Life is so fragile. We don't know how much time we have. So I pray that this would be a reminder to all of us that life is a gift, and we don't know how long we're going to be here. So teach us to number our days, Lord. God, I pray this darkness would help us to seek you and to cry out to you. So, Lord, I pray that we would not waste this opportunity to show people where our hope lies, that we don't have the answers. We don't have to have the answers, but we know that you are good. And that's not some cheap slogan that we can put on a bumper sticker, God. But you've revealed yourself. You gave your son for us. So God, I pray that in some way we would be able to communicate the hope of the gospel in this brokenness. That this isn't your plan. That this is sin. And we hate it. And we cry out, come Lord Jesus. So God, I pray you'd make us people who look forward to your son and help us to weep with those who weep. I ask all these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, this morning, this passage gives us a lot of hope. I'm really excited about 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul so far has been describing a problem. Chapters 1 through 3, he's been talking about all these divisions that take place. And it's been kind of gloomy. But now we get hope this morning. This morning he wants us to see our problem through the lens of the gospel. This morning he wants us to show us that unity can come when we understand the gospel. So we're going to read all of 1 Corinthians 4 today together, okay? And I just want to say this by means of not shame, but encouragement. At youth group on Wednesday night, all the teens read a whole chapter of the Bible, and they were totally captivated. They had their attention. They were able to do it. So if high schoolers can do it, I have hope for you guys, okay? We're going to read all of 1 Corinthians 4. The average attention span is 17 seconds. Some of you just came back. But we can do it, all right? We love Scripture at this church, and we believe God's Word does stuff. So we're going to read it together. And there's this old tradition that the church has always done. I just want to try it together. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And you guys will respond, thanks be to God, okay? So I'm going to start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then I'm going to pray again for our time in Scripture, and then we're going to jump in. 1 Corinthians 4. This, then, is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Look, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Look, I don't even judge myself. My conscience, it's clear. But that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and you did that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. Because it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made spectacles to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, we're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. Right up to this moment. Look, I'm writing this to you not to shame you, but to instruct you as dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I sent you Timothy, my son whom I love. He's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I wasn't coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord wills. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Should I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and humility? Let's pray. Oh, this is the word of the Lord. Vitamins, sorry. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power. You're the God who speaks and light is formed. Your word can change hearts, Lord. Your word is powerful and does things. And I pray this morning we would see the gospel that Paul is trying to make clear. That we don't have to fight for status, that we've been given a status that's even greater. And that when we understand the riches that we have because of your son, that we would be a community unified together in love and humility. Lord, I pray that you would change hearts, and I pray that your word would go out in power. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can learn a lot about a culture by understanding what captivates that culture. What does that culture spend its time thinking about? What's it obsessed with? For the past few years, American culture and Western culture has been obsessed with this idea of celebrity. We love famous people. We want to know what they're doing. What did we miss this week? What are they wearing? There's whole industries, million-dollar industries, based on getting you information about celebrities. And with all that information comes all kinds of unintended consequences. So I'm a millennial, and it's been said that 90% of millennials, 90% believe that they will be famous. All right? We're all famous. That's something, I mean, like, that's just an unintended, people, we love this thing. We love beholding celebrity. We think we're going to be celebrity. It changes us in all kinds of negative ways. And if anybody understands that, I think it's the person of Richard Simmons. Richard Simmons, if you don't know who he is, he was a workout guru who came on the scene in the 80s and completely transformed that industry. See, up until Richard Simmons, if you wanted to work out at home, you needed to buy a tape. And so you'd buy this tape and you'd put it on at home and you'd work out, and somebody like Jane Fonda, who's in perfect shape, is surrounded by models who are also in perfect shape, and they're encouraging you to work out. Along comes Richard Simmons, though, and he's this little guy who's super excited and really happy, and he's surrounded by people who look like you. They're totally normal. People who look like they've been working out for years or haven't worked out. It was like really encouraging. It's not here to shame you, like, wish you could look like us. He was one of us. He's a totally normal person, and he swept America by storm, made hundreds of millions of dollars, and he'd take his show on the road. He'd fill out all these malls, and he was huge. But he was also famous for being one of the most accessible celebrities. So up until 3 years ago, he taught a class in his studio for $12. Anybody could come to it. He just wanted people to be healthy. People have stories about how they go to these mall tours, and Richard Simmons would get their information, and he would call them throughout the years to encourage them to be healthy. It was just a crazy celebrity. But this year, Richard Simmons became a victim of the ugly side of celebrity. What happens when we're all trying to be famous? So Simmons had been in the public light for about 3 decades, and he says, you know what, I'm done here. I just want to just kind of live out the rest of my life in peace and quiet, which is something he totally had the right to do. So he just, you know, quit public life and went home. But a reporter had actually joined his workout class with the hopes to make a documentary about him. And so when Richard Simmons disappeared, the reporter saw an opportunity. Oh, we can tell a story. Richard Simmons is missing. And so he started this podcast, and it actually became the number one podcast in America for a month, called Missing Richard Simmons. And it's just, it has to be, he wasn't missing, all right? Richard Simmons was at home, right? But it was like, where's Richard? What's going on? And so they started floating all these theories. He started talking to close, confident friends. So what had been private conversations were now the matter just open for public debate. And it actually got so bad that people started theorizing that Richard Simmons was kidnapped by his housemaid and held at gunpoint. And it got so bad that the police came to his house, and Richard Simmons had to come back into the public light and say, I didn't get kidnapped. I'm totally fine. And what was happening, the New York Times wrote an article, and Amanda Hess, the journalist, said this. This reporter was conducting a morally suspect exercise, an invasion of privacy from a friend who claimed they wanted to help. They're like, Richard, we just want to know you're okay. But really, if you wanted to be a friend, probably the best thing to do was just leave Mr. Simmons alone. See, what had happened here is this whole desire for fame. If we all desire fame, what happens is, like, people become opportunities for us to get famous. So people are no longer objects of love. They become opportunities. And this guy saw a friendship and was like, here's an opportunity. I can get famous by doing this. And Paul now is writing to these Corinthians to say, that's exactly what happened in this church. We brought that into church. And Paul wants to say, that's the wisdom of the world. Traditional wisdom says this: if you want to be somebody, you got to tout your resume. You got to prove your worth. And that's what this Corinthian church had done. So if you remember, Corinth was a really important city. It was a port city. There was a lot of trading and selling there. And in that city, like no doubt anywhere else where there's trading and selling, your status became currency. All right, that's how you got things done. And they brought that mindset into church. So Paul had planted this church after he left Athens. He was there for a year and a half, was teaching in the synagogues. People are hearing about Jesus and getting saved. And so then Paul heads back to Ephesus, and after he leaves, Apollos comes. And you all know from the book of Acts that Apollos was this young, really cool preacher. He was a great public orator. He gets preaching, and people start getting saved. He leaves after a little bit, and then Peter comes. And what had happened was, in the church in Corinth, all these groups formed around each teacher. They were using it, though, not as like, oh, hey, I just really resonated with Paul. They were using it as like a sort of power play, getting status in the community. Oh, you got saved under Peter? I got saved under Paul. I mean, I'm kind of a big deal. And so Paul is writing to say, no, 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 no. You guys didn't get this from me. You brought that in from somewhere else. And how he does it is this. It's amazing the logic he lays out. He tries to help them see, hey, look, I'm totally shaped and identified by the gospel, okay? And the gospel is the good news that the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh, humbled himself, died a slave's death, totally humiliated. And through that humiliation, he brings salvation to his people and the kingdom of God, okay? I'm just his assistant. So he wants to remind them what the gospel is, how that shaped his identity, and how that actually was the vehicle through which he brought the message to them. Okay, and then after he shows them who he is and he reminds them of that, he wants to remind them of what the gospel is. He said, look, with this whole status thing, you guys actually you're trading treasure for trash. You've been given something way, way more valuable than a connection to Paul. And he shows them that throughout the chapter, like, I'm homeless. Like, that's not going to get you what you're looking for. You actually, though, are an heir of the kingdom of God, and that's way better. So he wants to help them see where their status lies. And he says, when they do this, when they remember how Paul brought them the gospel, when they remember what the gospel is, the fruit of that is what he says in verse 21, how he ends the chapter. The fruit of that is going to be love and humility. And that's where we're going. We're going to see how the gospel produces unity when we really understand our riches in Christ. But before we do that, I need to say a word in verse 21. So verse 21 is where we're going. It's where we're headed. But Paul explains this really important idea up front. And so your Bibles, I think the NIV says a gentle spirit. I don't know if you're the type of people who do this, but cross that out, okay? And put humility. Because here, the Greek word for that, sorry, this I'm going to go a little geeky on you, but it's awesome, okay? The Greek word that's used there for gentleness is praoutes. It's my favorite Greek word. It's literally written on my wall at home, okay? What praoutes means is this. The spirit of not being overly impressed with one's own sense of self-importance. Let me just say that again for those of you who didn't get that. Praoutes means the spirit of not being overly impressed with one's own sense of self-importance. When this word is used throughout the New Testament, translators often translate it humility. Paul's saying this, the way forward, the way toward greatness is humility. But it's not humility like you think. It's not like thinking badly of yourselves. It's not being like, oh, I have to be unimpressive. It's saying, hey, be who you are. Just don't be impressed with it. Look away from yourself. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. He's trying to help us redefine greatness. See, they had connected greatness to status. And Paul's like, no, 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 no. True greatness doesn't even need to look at itself. And so he models that, shows them how that's rooted in the gospel, and then shows how that can transform a community. Okay? So let's first look at how Paul models that. And the first thing you need to see, if you're taking notes, is this. Paul wants these people to remember. He wants them to remember that he was shaped by the gospel. Everything Paul did was gospel-centered. Okay? Everything he did. So, look at verse 1 again with me. Here we go. This is how you ought to regard us. as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now skip ahead to verse 6. This is what he says. I've applied these things. What things? Well, thinking of me as a servant. I've applied these to myself and Apollos for your benefit, right? I want you to learn the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. And if you do that, then what's going to happen? You won't be puffed up in being a follower of me or Apollos. This is what he's trying to do. He's trying to say this. Look, you guys have this idea of how you'd be great. You say, oh, well, we need to be connected to somebody who is great. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. I'm just an assistant. Okay, so Amy and I, we moved here from L.A., and when you live in L.A., this happens, okay? Just inevitably. Everybody's moved out there to be famous, right? Not everybody, but a lot of people. And if you're really lucky, you might become what's called a PA, a producer's assistant. And you meet PAs all the time. And what a PA is they work for somebody really famous, but it's like a lot of just really humiliating grunt work, like buying airline tickets in the middle of the night, trying to remember what someone's Amazon password is, getting coffee, all those things. So when you meet a PA, here's what never happens. You're a PA? What? Oh my goodness. Oh, how do you get that coffee? Like, do you in those trays, do you put two on one side? Do you try to do a catty corner? Like, how do you arrange that? Oh, whoa. You buy airline tickets? Wow. No, no, no. Here's how those conversations really go. You work for who? Whoa. What are they like? Like, are they nice? Are they cool? Oh my gosh. Wow. People don't care about assistance. And that's what Paul is getting right out of the get-go. He says earlier in chapter 3, when I came to you guys, I didn't come with like public speaking and things that you would think were great. I actually came and I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's like, I'm just his assistant, okay? It's totally not in step with reality for you to be obsessed with me. Because here's the thing, I don't care. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. Look, he says this, I care very little. He's like, I don't care at all if I'm judged by you or by a human court. I don't even judge myself. He's trying to show them in his own life the freedom that the gospel gives us. And he first does it in a positive way. Look, when good things happen to me, okay, that's great. I don't care. And he says, why doesn't he care? He says it in the next verse right here. My conscience is clean, but that doesn't make me innocent. And the word there, that doesn't make me innocent, is actually that doesn't make me righteous. This is what he's saying. Look, I'm righteous before God, but I don't get it because you guys like me. So if you guys like me, great. If you don't like me, great. I'm already accepted by God. So here's what he's saying. He's saying that innocent verdict, God's saying, putting his stamp of approval, comes first. And now he's able to preach the gospel with boldness. And he was. Like, he's saying this too. Like, he touts off the laundry list of all the negative things that happened. So first he shows him the good things. Then he says, hey, look, like, I really think that God made me an apostle to put me on parade as like a failure. So I am homeless. I have no money. And he says that up till this moment, what he's saying is this. Right now, I'm writing you this letter. I'm broke, okay? Like, I don't have any status that's going to get you any social capital. You won't get significance in this world if you tie yourself to me. But this is where the book has been moving all along. You remember, if you've been here for the sermon, Pastor Ed talking about the wisdom of the world and how God flips the wisdom of the world upside down. Well, this is what's amazing. Paul's saying, I'm actually a vehicle that's here to flip traditional wisdom upside down. Here, so if you want to be great, the way you're great is through a guy who isn't great. This is what he said. Look, I became dishonored and you got honor. I became poor, you became rich. So what he's saying is this, the message of the gospel transformed him. And that transformation actually painted a picture of the gospel that he was preaching to the people. Have I lost you all? This is so gospel-centered. This is gospel up, down, left, right. And why is he giving them the gospel? Because they're divided. So the problem of division isn't just an ego problem, and we need to talk about ego. It's gospel misunderstanding. It's misunderstanding what great is. You think great is status. No way, I don't have any status, and because I don't have status, that's why you like me. And this is what he says. He's starting to flip things upside down. Look at verse 10. We're fools for Christ, and that made you wise in Christ. See what he's saying? You're getting benefits from this. So he wants them to see that the gospel message shaped everything. That's how they got them. But then he wants to point them to what that gospel message is. And that's actually upstairs a little bit. That's in verse 6. So he's saying, look, I want you to, you've seen how I've been shaped by the gospel and how I'm modeling that for you. Now I want you to understand what that gospel is. Okay, so in verse 6 it says this, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to Apollos and me for your benefit. So I want to help you. I want you to learn the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written, and then you won't be puffed up in being a follower. Right here, ready? So what difference does that make? How does it make you different for anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? What is he talking about? What do you have that you didn't receive? Is he just assuming a lot here? No, he's actually already unpacked it a little bit in chapter 3. In chapter 3, listen to this. This is the grenade he's dropping in the room, and he's just walking away. This is what he says. This is an amazing bomb he drops on these people. 3 verse 21. All right, no more boasting about human leaders, right? Why? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All things are yours. Why? Because you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Here's what he wants them to do. He wants them to see that what they thought they were getting that was really valuable is not as valuable as what they already had. If you trust in Jesus, you are an heir to the kingdom of God. All things are yours. He wants them to see where true status, where true significance lies. It's not in your ability to position yourself as a successful person. He's saying true status lies in receiving salvation as a gift. What do you have that you didn't receive? So why are you boasting like you didn't receive it? He's saying this is a gift that comes. And the gift that comes is being an heir to the kingdom of God. That's how Paul saw the gospel. Paul, who with his buddy Luke wrote the book of Acts, starts off Jesus' ministry with this amazing description. So Jesus is just resurrected from the dead, and he appears to his disciples for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God, right? And then after that, they're like, Jesus, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to do that right now? And he says, look, it's not for you to know. And then what does he do? He goes up into a cloud, right? And so that isn't supposed to be a picture of like, oh, that's what heaven's like. We're going to be hanging out on clouds. What he's doing is he's referencing Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the suffering servant inherits the world after going through his suffering and is exalted in the clouds. This is what Paul, the heart of Paul's gospel is this. Jesus, the true king, suffered. And as a means of suffering, brought about the kingdom of God. And now what he says in 3:21 and 22, because you're in Christ, that's yours. Okay? Your royalty. That's way better than being a Paul groupie. You're an heir like Jesus. But the other thing that helps with is you can't get proud about that. Why? Because it's a gift. You received that. See what the gospel does? It both levels us and exalts us. We can't do that on our own, but it's been done for us. Many of you don't know the name Michael New. Yeah. Michael New was arrested a couple months ago, and you've all received emails from him. He was arrested in a scam saying, hello, I'm a Nigerian prince. I want to be generous, and you're going to be the object of my generosity. You just need to send me $400 from your bank account, and we'll get that over to you. What was the telltale sign that you weren't really being emailed by royalty? They're asking for something. And that's what Paul's trying to get at here. He's trying to say this. Look, you have something. You have something great, and you're just showing that you don't believe it because you're fighting for something that's less great. You're royalty trying to get gum from somebody. You don't need that. You have something way better. The gospel provides for you an identity that's unshakable. And Paul's trying to show that. Look, this identity, it doesn't go away. If something good happens to me, I'm still a child of God. I'm still an heir to the kingdom. Something bad happens to me, I'm still an heir. It's unshakable. If you like me and that's where I get my status, I'm feeling great. If you don't like me, I feel terrible. Paul's saying, you guys can have something that's way more stable than what you're seeking after. You just need to know where your status lies. Division is a gospel problem. It's not a personality problem. Look at what Paul says again back in verse 7. He says this. He says, verse 6. I actually don't know where it is. I was just making that up to buy time. 6. He says this, you know, don't go beyond what was written. The purpose of that is so that you will not be puffed up. Think about something that's puffed up. It's supposed to look bigger than what it really is. Paul's saying this, like, hey, when you seek your significance from being connected to me, you make yourself feel bigger than you really are. There's no freedom in that. You just have to go around convincing people it's true. Like, look, I'm super godly. Well, what about that? I didn't do that. Like, you just have to it just becomes a game of like proving your significance. Paul says, look, freedom actually happens. Freedom happens when you can say, I don't matter. Like, I'm loved and accepted, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what he's done. And Paul says that the two things that will create is two things. One, love, and two, humility, prauutes. And so he wants them to see, like, hey, let's cultivate that together. This is where his logic just gets totally bonkers. And I don't think I explained it well to the first service. So Paul's saying, look, I gave you the gospel. I was changed by the gospel. Because I was changed by the gospel, you got the gospel. And that made you royalty. And then he's saying this at the end. Look at verse 21. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a spirit of humility? Okay, it sounds like on a first reading, Paul is just kind of being like a bad dad. Like, you're driving to Disneyland, like, do you want me never to go to Disneyland, or do you want $100? And it's like, $100? Like, what? This is not a hard call. Like, what are you doing? Here's the logic of Paul that what he's saying. He's saying this. Look, church, you guys have sought status, and because you sought status, it splits you up. But it's really good news for you that I don't seek status. Because if I sought status, I wouldn't spend time with you trying to unpack this for you. I wouldn't. I'd just be moving on to the next town. Because you know why? Like, you guys slow me down. I'm trying to gain significance here. That's what he's saying. So if he was saying, if you want me to be who you want me to be, I'm going to come with a rod of discipline. Hey, stop slowing me down on my way to be excellent. Well, there's something there. But he's saying this. Look, I'm shaped by the gospel so that I can reach out to you in love and in humility. And that's what this letter is. It's an actual application of the gospel. He's able to take his time and slow down and help these people grow because he gets the gospel. Do you see how gospel-centered this is? It's crazy. This is what happens. As a church community, if we have two options here, we can abandon the gospel subtly and just get really dedicated and grow and try to, I'm going to be humble, right? Or we can look away from ourselves. And we can look to the status that we've been given. When we look away from ourselves, when we practice the art of not being impressed by our own sense of self-importance, when we do that, we now have the ability to look around and see others. See, if it's just a game of me trying to show my significance, I need to either remind you of my significance, or I need to use you to feel significant. Well, I sure am a lot more godly than Doug. Like, I had a rough week, but Doug's really had really bad weeks. No, but now because I understand, wow, like, I have a gift I didn't deserve. I've received this amazing status that's way better than everything, these cliches I tell myself. I'm an heir of the kingdom of God. I wonder if they understand that. Oh, I want to help them understand that. I want to love them. I want to look away from myself and just be concerned with their health. What would this look like as a church for us to believe this? When I was growing up, the church that I grew up at, it split when I was away at college. So I didn't do it, don't worry. But it split, and when I came back for a Christmas break, my friend's dad took me out for lunch, and he wanted to talk to me about it. And so there were two doctrinal camps. It was a split over doctrine. There's Team A and Team B, and he was on Team B. And he sat me down, and he's like, help me understand this. I just don't get what's going on. I said, well, why don't you explain Team B's position to me? He said, okay, explain what Team B believed. And I was like, actually, that's what Team A believes. And he's like, no, it's not. I was like, no, it is. And I showed him a couple articles online, and he was like, what? I was like, yeah, this actually isn't really about doctrine. This is about power. See, like, the only thing, when we connect ourselves to how well we're doing, it just creates this sense of something now that we've created that we have to maintain. And so we can end up playing theological king of the hill. Like, no, I'm right because I'm super right, and we push people off of it. But when we understand and we accept, hey, I've been given a verdict that I didn't deserve, we can hang out with people who disagree with us, and we can love on them. And yeah, we hope that they love Scripture and they have good doctrine, but we know that our identity comes not by our ability to have it together, but because of a God who loved us when we were a mess, and we can love people who are messes. That makes church a little more messy sometimes. It means that sometimes when people come here and they're broken, we don't just jump on them. We got to fix you. No, we enter their world and we love them. And in doing that, we actually ironically help them to grow into the image of Christ versus putting this weight on them of like, get yourself together, then you get accepted. No. We're like, hey, we want to picture the gospel to you. Just like Paul pictured the gospel to the Corinthians, we want to be a picture of the gospel to you. We want to love on you when you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it at all, but that's how we are. We receive this love. This has the ability to transform a church. Not only that, it has the ability to transform the marketplace. Imagine if you took this into your work. You ever heard the phrase, dog eat dog? Well, imagine if you brought this to your work, the dog-eat-dog days would be over, all right? Imagine if instead of you trying to prove your status and to build up your resume, you could help your coworkers. You're like, hey, you know what? I have something way better than this. Like, I'm not righteous because I'm a great salesman. I'm not righteous because I made you a great salesman. My righteousness comes from something else, and it's unshakable. So you know what? I have a little bit of clout. I can help you. That transforms people. That gives people life. Not the police who are just like on them, waiting for them to go step out of line so they can show how they're better. We can be a light to this community. And how do we do that? By looking away from ourselves and looking to Jesus. When one of the great reformers died, I think it might have been, I don't know who it was. At his deathbed, he was really afraid. He was afraid he was going to deny the gospel, and he was terrified. And he was given this analogy by a pastor friend of his. Said this, at the end of your life, if you're just trying to cross a bridge into another land, how do you know that you can get across that bridge? You examine the bridge. Don't examine yourself. Paul's saying this, you guys are free. The gospel frees you to constantly be examining yourself, and it helps you look at something else. Look at the gospel. Look at what he did. Look at how the gospel transformed Paul. Look at how that transformation set the world on fire. Look at your status. Look at what it gives you. Look at that royalty you have. You know who you're not looking at? You're not looking at yourself. You're looking away from yourself. Yeah, and you know what? Like, that's the freedom. Freedom comes when you really embrace the spirit of not having to be impressed by your sense of self-importance, and you can be life-giving. People want to be around people who aren't trying to prove things, and you don't have anything to prove. It's been done for you, and it's something better than you could have ever imagined. This is the gospel that shapes Paul, and it was what he wanted this church in Corinth to understand. So he's been describing the problems. He's applied the gospel to the first problem. As we go throughout the book now, he's going to start applying it to different things. We're going to get to sex. How does the gospel apply to sex, right? How does the gospel apply to the resurrection? All food offered to idols. There's all these things that the Corinthian church was so messed up on. And he wanted to help them, not by saying, fix this, but like, look away. Look to King Jesus. The gospel redefines success. The gospel redefines status. That's where we're going to land, and that's the only hope that we have for transformation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use me, a broken vessel, and I pray that your gospel would be clear. That when we turn from our sins and trust your Son, we're given this amazing status. You look at us and you see him, the Son of Man who is exalted. That's an amazing gift, God. I pray that as a church, we would take time to regularly look at that, to look at your Son and to be transformed, to look away from ourselves. And I pray that that would create unity in this body, that we'd be united not around who we are and how great we are, we'd be united around who your Son is and how great he is. In Jesus' name, amen.